Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 1. We're going to pray before we get into this psalm. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for wisdom and insight into His Word. Lord, thank You so much that You are so good to us. Thank You that You've been good to Ephraim Church of the Bible and all those who attend here. I pray that You'd work in each one of their lives. Lord, if there's any sickness going around, I ask that You would heal that. If there is any difficulty or struggles or trials, or if anyone is suffering in specific because they've shared the gospel with someone, I ask that You'd bring comfort to them. And I ask, Lord, that they would see it as a blessing. For You said it, Lord, blessed are You when people revile You and curse You because of Your name's sake. It is a blessing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Pray that they'd see it that way. God, I ask that You draw us in even further into relationship with You through Psalm 1 today. That You would show Yourself in a way that may be different than before. Your wisdom is so complex. Your wisdom is multi-sided. It's unlimited, and I ask that You'd reveal that to us this morning. Pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 1 is going to be where we're going to be this morning. I tell you, there's just something about... I love Sunday morning because it's a beautiful thing to see. I thought I was on. Oh, now I'm on. I turned it off. That's not good. It's a beautiful thing to see people, the church gathered to worship. It's a beautiful thing to see people coming together to worship one Lord and one God. And it's even better when we get to worship through looking at His Word to find out what it says and how He wants us to live. Because ultimately He wants us to take His Word and He wants us to live in obedience to Him. Not that our obedience makes us more righteous, but that it's only right to live out what God has already imputed to us. That is His perfect, His Son's righteousness. What is a successful life? I don't know, have any of you ever asked that question to yourself? What is a successful life? If you turn on the TV, if you turn on the radio, if you turn on anything, that is a common topic to talk about. What is a successful life? Some might say having a lot of friends. Others might say having a nice car. Others might say having a nice house or having a lot of money, or probably most Americans would say the American dream, right? Freedom. What would your friends say if you asked them that question? Found it interesting. On psychologytoday.com, a psychologist said that success is rooted in the character trait of persistence. Not giving up when struggles come, because he said that struggles are inevitable. And so he says success is the ability of individuals to reach their own goals and achieve their own purposes. Therefore, in order to do that, a person must have discipline and persistence, not to give up, no matter what life brings their way. How you answer this question could very likely be a reflection of your heart. The reality is, we all want a successful life. And that's typically how we make our decisions. It determines what college degree we pursue. Determines what person we choose to marry. It determines how we spend our money. It determines where we spend our time. All of those decisions are what make up the definition of a successful life to an individual. And probably most of us who are followers of Christ would not describe success the way the psychologist did. Or I would hope we don't. But I think oftentimes in the Christian life we live deceived, prioritizing things in life that on paper we would not agree with. Oftentimes we live life a certain way, but if someone were to ask us a question about what is a successful life, we wouldn't answer according to the actual way we are living. See, there's a disconnect between how we actually live and the correct answer we would get. Is your life revealing true success? Is the way you are living life, is it a good model for non-Christians to see? Well, this morning, a man who lived 3,000 years ago is going to give us an answer to a successful life. This information has been around for almost 3,000 years, or at least 3,000 years. And he's going to show us exactly what it looks like. Verse 2 of Psalm 1 says, "If he delights in the law of the Lord, then he'll meditate on it day and night." It's kind of the theme of the whole psalm. That's what we're going to be talking about. True relationship. Live under the direction of the Lord for eternal happiness. Live under the direction of the Lord for eternal happiness. Psalm 1 was most likely written by King David. If you look, there's nothing's attributed to him at the beginning of the psalm, but if you look at Psalm 2, you'll see that one is attributed to him. And so when we look at kind of how Psalm 1 and 2 are put together, there's kind of bookends to those two psalms. You'll see Psalm 1 start off with "how blessed." And then Psalm 2 ends with "how blessed." And because of those bookends, it very likely could be that that was all one psalm to begin with. But even more than that, we know it's attributed to David because in Acts 4:25, the early church saw it as David's psalm. They said in Acts 4:25, "The mouth of our father through the Holy Spirit, your child David said." The themes of Psalm 1 and 2 set up the entire book of Psalms. We see in Psalm 1 an individual perspective toward God. In Psalm 2, we see a corporate perspective toward God. Notice Psalm 1 starts out by saying, "Blessed is the man," singular. In Psalm 2, it opens up, "Why do the nations rage or the people plot in vain?" plural. David in this psalm is concerned with one thing, your relationship with God. And it's apparent by reading verse 2. "Rather, if he delights in the law of the Lord, he will meditate on it day and night." David wants you to understand that a successful life is a life that enjoys and flourishes in their relationship with God. And the term he uses to describe that is blessed, right at the beginning. Blessed is the man. It's not based upon material wealth. It's not based upon the number of friends you have. It's not based upon your own self-achievements, whether it be in the political world or the academic world or the business world, whatever world you're working in, it's not based on that. It's based upon the health of your relationship with God. He Because reality is everyone has a relationship with God. It's just everyone has a different health in that. The non-believer, their health toward God is enemies and enmity. The Christian is totally opposite. You'll see that this psalm is set up in three segments. The blessed man and the wicked man described. Oops, sorry, I'm out of order. Verses 1 and 2, the blessed man and the wicked man described. Verses 3 and 4, the blessed man and the wicked man illustrated. Verses 5 and 6, the blessed man and the wicked man's destinies. And in that, you will see that David is setting up for us a gold mine of wisdom. Psalm 1 and 2 are set up to give us instruction on how to live a wise life in relationship to God, which ultimately is the primary purpose of the entire book of Psalms. If you want to know wisdom, Psalms are a great place to go to. As we go through this psalm, you'll need to be aware of the structure. Hebrew poetry is not defined by rhyme, like English poetry. No, instead they like to use analogy, imagery, word pictures, colorful words to get their point across. You see this in verse 3 when he talks about a tree, and you see it in verse 4 when he talks about chaff and wind. And this psalm paints a colorful analogy of what success in the eyes of God looks like, and it's rooted in a delightful attitude toward God. David has in mind a person who wants God more than anything else. Your greatest and most consuming passion ought to be your hunger and thirst for God. And David craftily and with great skill and good intellect and creative word pictures shows us the end result of someone who takes pleasure in knowing God and someone who rejects God. One of the words that's constantly repeated in this psalm is the word wicked. You'll see it in verse 1. You'll see it in verse 4. You'll see it in verse 5 and verse 6. And we have to know what these words mean because they're repeated, and they're repeated for a reason. But David, when he uses the word wicked, doesn't mean typically what we would think as just in general a sinner, someone who sins. Because if that were the case, then everyone would be wicked in context with this psalm. And David, he's trying to make a comparison between the blessed man and the wicked man. A righteous person is not someone who's lived perfectly in context with this psalm, because if you know, Noah and Job were called righteous, but they weren't perfect in the sense of never sinning. A wicked person in the eyes of the psalmist and in the eyes of God is the person who rejects God's current revelation to go their own rebellious way. A righteous person is someone who kneels their life to God's revealed word. He submits their life to His direction. So if we were to apply that to the new covenant, to Christians today, what David is talking about is simply a wicked person is a non-Christian, and a righteous person or a blessed person would be a Christian, someone who follows Christ. Walk under God's direction for eternal happiness. Let's look at the first part. The blessed man and the wicked man described. The blessed man is described in three ways. Look at verse 1. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. There is a threefold progression in this opening verse, from walk to stand to sit. The combination of those three words designate a full life pattern of a person. It starts with a person who is moving, then to the person who's stationary, then to the person who's dwelling or sitting. But also notice the company of this person. Who does this person hang out with? Well, he hangs out with, the blessed person doesn't hang out with wicked people. The blessed person doesn't stand with sinners, and he doesn't sit with scoffers. The blessed man who has a vibrant relationship with God does not listen to the advice of wicked people. He doesn't join in the walk of life with non-Christians. And he doesn't live or make his dwelling place amongst people who mock and scoff at God. It's not his dwelling place. See, it's a progression from thinking about something to behaving in a particular way to belonging to that group of people. And the blessed person doesn't do that with people who aren't following Christ. Now that doesn't mean you can't work in society with non-Christians. That's not what David has in mind here. But where do you go to get instruction from? Where do you go to get counsel from? That's what he has in mind. We don't go to non-Christians to get counsel about spiritual matters, because they have a totally different framework on life. Psalm 26 kind of affirms this idea. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. See, David knows that we become like the people we hang out with. And Christians are not exempt from this. If you're going to spend the majority of your time with non-Christians and you are a Christian, you will begin to be entangled in their ideologies and their worldviews and everything else. And you'll begin to adopt that way of life. See, instead of spending time with non-Christ followers, David says the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. This is in contrast from verse 1. The one who ultimately is blessed by God and enjoys a flourishing relationship with him is the person who delights, loves, and takes pleasure in God's instruction. You know that they delight in God's instructions because they meditate on them day and night. Ultimately, we think about what we repeat. What do we meditate on? What do we think about? The true man of God or woman of God finds the greatest and most satisfying part of their day being able to think and dwell upon God's instructions. But it's more than just that. The word delight here has the idea of taking enjoyment in, taking pleasure in, happiness. The word meditate has the idea of not just thinking about something in my mind, but the idea of reciting something over and over to myself. See, in ancient Israel, they didn't just think about something, they would verbally and audibly recite the word of God over and over and over to themselves. How else do you get the whole law of God memorized, like Paul probably had? And what he has in mind is, and here's the picture that David has in mind, it's kind of like murmuring To meditate is kind of like murmuring to yourself. It's like hearing yourself. Just speak it over and over in the whisper of your mouth. He gives the picture of the soft whisper of water gurgling in a stream. Now the kind of sound that you might hear as you're sitting next to a stream and you have the sound of the flowing water go by that's just constant. That's the idea he has when he says meditate. Just have it constantly be over and over and over again in your mouth. You know, it frightens me because I've heard this growing up quite often, and I've battled with this myself, so I understand the struggle. But it frightens me when I hear people say, well, I'm just not a reader, so I just can't spend a consistent amount of time in God's Word. You know, I'm not an academic person. I'm not an intellectual person. I can't do it. It's one thing to have a job and family priorities that limit you in that area. But by using that excuse, what that person is saying is that the God of the universe is not important enough for me to read the only book he has given me to know him. See, the God of the universe, he's not important enough for me to do the hard work, to study. Delighting in God is loving what God loves and hating what God hates. The only way one can become familiar with this is knowing him and his word. So you'll never know God intimately if you abandon getting to know him in his word. Your intimacy with God is directly proportional to the time that you spend in his word. If you want to hear what makes God tick, if you want to hear the heartbeat of God, his delights, his pleasures, his likes, his dislikes, you must get to know him in his word. That's the only way. It must be your top priority. I understand because I grew up, and you can ask my mom this, if you would call her on the phone. She'll be here soon, so you could ask her. I hated reading when I was growing up. Absolutely hated it. I can count the number of novels I read on one hand. I was so bad that oftentimes I didn't read even the required readings in school. And that reflected my grades. And those were the ones that I tried to hide, you know, from mom. Mom, you don't know about this. But it's amazing what God can do with an individual, because he can change a heart. And what God did over time was, yeah, I'm not the most avid reader when it comes to novels, but I'll tell you what, I can't get enough of reading Bible stuff. I love it. It's what I live for. You can ask my fiance. Sometimes she has to tell me to put a book down to pay attention to her. Yeah, I know. That's scary, isn't it? But it's God working on me over time to develop a love for him, and it shows itself in the study of his word. And it's not like I study because I love studying. The foundation of studying or reading is a love and a heartfelt desire to know God. And that's what you need to develop. You'll never love studying until you love God first. And that's what you need to pray for and ask for. See, the problem with our world is that we'll spend 2 hours in front of a movie, or spend hours on our phones playing video games, right? And starve our souls from what it really needs. See, often what is hard to do is what we really need. And when you don't feel like reading or studying, that's when you need it the most. And I've had to learn to not listen to my feelings when that happens, because I struggle with the same thing. David knew all about this. Richest man in the kingdom of Israel. He had all the pleasures you could possibly imagine at his hand. All the wealth you could possibly imagine. And what's he saying? His greatest passion, his greatest desire is to know God and his law. It's to know him and his law. His happiness was rooted in knowing God, and that reflected itself in loving his law and his instruction. Walk under God's direction for eternal happiness. Let's look at the second part. The blessed man and the wicked man illustrated. David is going to use imagery here. And what he does is he paints a picture for righteous people, and then he paints a picture for wicked people. To the righteous, he describes them like a tree. To the wicked, he describes them as chaff. A little bit about this tree that David has in mind. First of all, the tree here is continually nourished by the water. It says planted by the streams of water. Not only that, but the tree produces fruit at the right time of the season. Something that has value. Fruit is valuable. It's good to eat. Something that is pleasurable and healthy to the body. See, the tree every year will produce fruit, which speaks of stability and consistency in life. And finally, the tree will not wither. The word wither is used oftentimes metaphorically of people who fall to their destruction, who fade away. And in Exodus 18:18, this word is used about Moses. Moses' father-in-law comes to him and says, "Hey Moses, you need to set up some people under you to help you rule Israel because you can't judge millions of people. It's impossible." And what he says is, "You'll just fade out." In ancient Israel, trees were used for symbolic purposes to speak of divine blessing. They were used as pictures to decorate the temple of God in Ezekiel 41:18. It was also symbolized by the kingly reign of the Messiah in Isaiah 11:1. The point is that trees were used to represent a beautiful picture, something that was good, something that was stable, something that was strong, that was thriving. And a blessed man is one who gains nourishment from God's word, just as that tree gains nourishment from water. The blessed man will produce righteous fruit and godly behavior in his life regularly. And a constant receiving of that nourishment produces that long-lasting, fruitful life. In other words, if you abandon God's word, you'll never live the way God wants you to live. But if you're continually submitting your mind to the will of God and his word and getting to know him in it, then all of a sudden over time he will produce fruit in your life. Whether that be showing the fruit of the Spirit or any form of Christ-likeness. And then you'll have a prosperous and a successful life. See, the psalmist says, in all that he does, he prospers. Everything. See, there isn't one thing in your life that you can look at that won't be a success. Because we're not defining success by what happens to us. By whatever terrible things or sinful things that might happen. We're not defining success by material accumulation or human recognition. It's a life that exhibits godly behavior from intimate fellowship with God for a lifetime. So that you could say, as Paul said, that all that he went through in his life, he could easily look at it wasn't a success, but Paul would say it was a success. fact that he was in prison. We're going over this with the youth in Colossians. He was in prison as he was writing that book, but he could have easily said that his life wasn't a success while he's sitting in a dungeon cell 12 feet underground. But see, Paul would say his life was a success because he had a vibrant relationship with God. And that's what he lived for. He didn't live for money. He didn't live for fame. He didn't live for status in society. He lived in such a way that he wanted to know God more and more, and that was success. And that's what David has in mind. In contrast to the long-lasting, successful life of a righteous person and a God-fearing person, a Christ-exalting person, is the life of the wicked in verse 4. The wicked are not so. They are not like the strong, rooted, nourished tree next to the river. Instead, the wicked are like chaff. They're like chaff, which the wind blows or drives away. The person who does not delight in God for everything and enjoy his being is wicked and is like chaff which the wind easily blows away. See, in contrast to the tree whose leaves is going to stay during the hot winds of the summertime. See, the tree endures the harsh conditions because it's continually getting nourishment. Chaff? No, not at all. Years ago in ancient Israel, they used to grow grain. And after the grain hit a certain height, they would gather it. And after gathering it, before they could even eat any of it, they would have to lay it on the threshing floor and they'd have to beat it. And it was to get the grain out from the husk, the encased capsule that was over the grain. And once they beat it, they'd take it to a windy place and they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow all that dry, dead plant matter away. But the grain would fall right back down because it's heavy. It has substance. Well, that's what David has in mind. The wicked are like that chaff. They have no substance. They have no roots. It's weightless. It can easily be blown away. Those who do not delight in God can be blown away like chaff. They will be destroyed at the snap of a finger. They have no roots to stand on the day of judgment. Now, I know some at this point may be thinking, what about all the good works that unbelievers do? What about all those good things like giving to charity or helping your neighbor or whatever it might be? Well, those are still good things. What do you mean they're just going to be destroyed? While non-Christians can do good works in the eyes of humans, any good work in the eyes of God must be done out of faith and trust in Him, or it counts as nothing. Hebrews 10:38 says this, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Hebrews 11:6 keeps going with that thought. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." A life absent of faith in Christ is a life that God reckons as evil, no matter how good you do. A life absent of faith in Christ is a life that God considers wicked. A life absent of faith in Christ is a life that God considers useless, worthless, and valueless. He takes no delight in that person because they did not depend on their Creator. And that person will not stand on judgment day. And so even the nicest person on the planet who tries to help society but fails to trust Christ in the process is as if he did nothing in the eyes of God. And that may seem very harsh, but the reason God says that is because he wants you to depend on him for everything. He doesn't want you to live an independent life, as much as America tries to preach that to you. He wants you to live a dependent life on him. Let's look at the last one, the blessed man and the wicked man's destinies. David ends by giving you a comparison of the destinies of these two individuals, the wicked and the righteous. And I just mentioned the judgment because David here in verse 5, he's going to mention judgment. Their destinies are not similar. They are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked person results in destruction, whereas the righteous person or the blessed person results in eternal bliss because he knows his righteous people. Amongst these two people, there is a separation that's going to occur. You see that in verse 5. Sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. They won't be together. In other words, there will come a day when the wicked will not stand in God's judgment, nor will you ever see sinners gathering with righteous people. There is a drastic difference between these two people groups. The sinners are those who depended upon themselves for their own righteousness. The righteous are those who depended upon Christ for their righteousness. The sinner lived his life as though God did not exist. The righteous lives their lives daily depending on the mercy of God. What you see is a progression. The word therefore in verse 5. Therefore. And it's giving you a hint. In other words, because the wicked will be blown away, as easily as chaff is, they will not endure and stand in God's judgment. Because the wicked are blown away like chaff is, they will not be gathering in heaven with the redeemed people of God. Because the orientation of the righteous is completely different than the wicked, they will not be living together. Light has nothing to do with darkness. Good has nothing to do with evil. Christ has nothing in common with the devil. The people of God have nothing in common with the people of the devil. The sons and daughters of God have nothing in common with the sons and daughters of the devil. Which means they can't live in the same community forever. One question that remains is, what does David mean by the judgment? Does he mean like some a certain event in the future, eschatologically, where God is going to judge all people? Or does he have just a general idea of judgment in mind? Well, scholars on both sides. I take the first one. Because even though David probably had no understanding of the white throne judgment in Revelation, I believe there are fulfillments about a verse that the author had no recollection of or understanding of. Because I believe we need to have the New Testament shed light where the Old Testament is somewhat vague. And what God has in mind is that day, that white throne judgment, when Christ will separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep and the goats. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 25:31-32. And when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And note this, He will separate them one from another just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You must understand that the Lord knows His people, as verse 6 says. And because He knows them, according to verse 6, His people will be saved from all judgment. Jesus said in John 10, 14 through 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The Lord doesn't just know about His people. That's not what David is trying to say. No, the Lord intimately knows His people because He intimately and internally cares for them. As a father cares for a son. As a mother cares for a daughter. This word know is used in biblical texts referring to the intimacy of a husband and wife. Because the righteous are part of God's fold, they will escape eternal judgment. But the wicked and the rebellious will end in misery, destruction, and lonely depression. I want to end on this note. Notice how in verse 6, the Lord is the subject of this phrase. The Lord knows. Notice who the objects are in that phrase, the righteous. Now look at the next phrase. Notice how the wicked is the subject of the second phrase. Here's what God has in mind. The point is that the characteristic of righteous people is to submit as objects to the direction of the Lord's care. As opposed to the wicked who live their lives out from under God's care. The righteous have someone watching over them because, as objects, they submit to the Lord's direction. Whereas the wicked try to run their own life as subjects, as owners, so to speak. Pleasing themselves. And because of that, they have no protection. They will perish. See, a Christian does not have ultimate freedom. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is submission to the Lord's care and direction. And only then will you ever find eternal happiness. Walk under God's direction for eternal happiness. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You that You are so good, and thank You that You are so clear as to how You want us to live. You want us to submit wholly and completely to Your direction, and it only comes when we get to know You in Your word. Our hearts, I pray, would love Your word more than honey, more than gold, more than silver, more than money, more than anything. Because we will never really know who You are until we read about You in Your word. And You chose to do it through a book. You could have done it through a movie. You could have done it through anything. But You chose to do it through a book, and I pray that You develop within our hearts, hearts that love reading and hearts that love studying, so that we can get to know You better. Lord, I can honestly say the best times of my life have been getting to know You by sitting in a chair And those have been the sweetest times. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to do whatever we have to in our schedule, to prioritize things in whatever way we have to be desperate, that desperate, to get to know you and your word. Because that's going to be better than anything else. I pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Thank you for being here. I know some may be thinking as I ended that, man, I just don't feel anything when I read the Bible. Or, you know, honestly, my will is I just, and it's not necessarily a wrong thing. It's good to be honest, but I just don't want to. And that's an honest emotion and an honest feeling. And I'll tell you this, that I've struggled with the same thing. I know where it's at. And it's kind of like this. It's difficult to open up God's Word, read it, study it, if you haven't done something first without prayer. It's kind of like trying to take a dry sponge and then go try and wash your car with a dry sponge. It doesn't work. It's not effective. See, what I've found is, even in my own life, is that before I study, is I spend time in prayer, because I have to confess any known sin. I have to praise the Lord, thank Him, and through thanksgiving, it's like that sponge just gets wet. It really does. It gets wet, it gets nice and moist and soapy, and then my times in God's Word is just out of this world. I would encourage you guys, it's not magic. It really isn't. And it's hard. It is really difficult. And it takes time to develop it. And I'm only beginning. I saw a change over this last year in 2014 through my mentor who was mentoring me at Moody. And he really spoke immensely into my life. And I've noticed that it doesn't happen overnight. Happens over time. Discipline, months, getting up, praying, being honest before the Lord, opening it up, and maybe that day you don't feel anything. But I can honestly say that when I pray and I'm honest with God and I get right with Him and I praise Him and I get my spirit focused on Christ and who He is, the Word just comes alive. And I know all of you can experience that too. And the Lord wants you to show you that. And He wants to reveal Himself to you. It has to be through His Word. So let's pray and you're dismissed. And enjoy your Sunday afternoon, day off. And enjoy fellowship with each other. And encourage one another if you're struggling. Be thankful that we get to gather as a body. Lord, thank you so much that you brought everyone here. Thank you that you gather your people to worship you, and we all have one focus, one mind, that we want to lift up the name of Christ, because He is all and He is sufficient for our salvation. Not our works, not anything that we can do. Christ on the cross, the sacrifice, the resurrection is sufficient to purchase us from our slavery to hell and to the devil. And I thank you for that great sacrifice, because you brought us and transferred us, as you said in Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And it's all because of your work. I pray that you bless everyone the rest of their Sunday and throughout the week, that they would desire you and that they would see you more clearly in your word. I pray all this in your son's name. Amen.